There we go.
Tuesday night Bible study on the Gospel of John. We're going to continue in chapter 6. Last time we met, which was 2 weeks ago now, or 3 weeks ago, whatever, right before Christmas, we did the first part of chapter 6, which, if you remember, was Jesus feeding the 5,000. The only miracle that exists in all four Gospels, other than Jesus' resurrection, that, of course, is a miracle as well. And if you remember from last time, I'm just going to skim for a minute or two through some of my notes from last time. All of this takes place during Passover. That's very significant. And I don't remember which class it was, but somebody asked me, well, if Jesus was a good Jew, why wasn't he down in Jerusalem for Passover? Why was he on the shores of the Sea of Galilee? And for that, I have no answer. I don't know. But this is taking place during the Sea of Galilee. The crowds are coming to him, and if you remember, they're following him because of the miracles he's doing. So they're drawn by that. He sees the crowd. They're off, a little ways from some of the local villages, so they're slightly remote. And he feeds them all they can eat, bread and fish, miraculously. This is the fourth sign in the Gospel of John. John has seven signs, so four is the center. And if you remember in both Hebrew and Greek poetry, the point of the poem or the poetry is the very center. So here's the center. So what does this mean? Well, this is, again, revealing Jesus' identity. Remember, that's the whole point of the gospel, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's the point of this gospel. This is, again, revealing Jesus as the new and greater Moses, as God. And there's a few key things that I pointed out from last time. This takes place during Passover. Feeding or providing is a sign of God's power. The Jews recognize that because God fed them manna in the desert, and they also recognize that all their harvests, all their provisions from the field, from the farms, came from God. So food is a sign of God's provision. It still is today. We often forget that. Also, this has the makings of an outdoor banquet. I don't know if you remember, this was an interesting thing that we talked about. But Jesus doesn't just say, have them sit down. That's what it comes across as, where is it? Oh, there it is, in verse 10. Have the people sit down. That's not what he actually says. He says, have the people recline. There was grass in that place. Have them recline. And so it has the makings of a banquet. Jesus is the host, and he's going to provide. There's also Eucharistic terms here, or Lord's Supper terms, where he takes, he gives thanks, and then he gives, and he provides. Those are the same words that are used in the institution of the Lord's Supper. And then there are 12 baskets left over. No doubt, each of the apostles had a basket. They went around gathering the leftovers. There were plenty, and it wasn't just Jesus trying to make sure they didn't litter. It was a sign that the disciples would be the ones to carry forth the Word of God, the body and blood of Jesus, you know, in the Lord's Supper. They would distribute, they would perform the ministry into the future. They were carrying it out into the life of the church. So, very much, it has kind of hints or foreshadowing of the coming of the Lord's Supper. I think that can be said here, especially us as Lutherans. We understand the Lord's Supper properly. So you can see the Lord's Supper kind of hints at it in here. And then right after this, we talked about Jesus walking on water. That was, you know, some details in there that were interesting. The people are wondering where he went. The disciples go off. They assume he's going to Capernaum, or maybe he told them. And then he comes to them walking on the water, and they think he's a ghost, but he's not. Well, this also has a connection to Moses taking the people through the water of the Red Sea. So Jesus is showing he's greater than the one of the greatest prophets, Moses. He provides, Moses had manna in the desert. He provided bread and fish. Moses parted the Red Sea, although it wasn't Moses. It was God doing it, of course. And Jesus walks on water. So there's connections there. And also reflection of baptism, too. All right. And then we have Christmas. And that's when Jesus was born. Oh, wait. I'm getting my stories mixed up. Just seeing if you're awake, Phil. No? Yeah. All right, more coffee. All right, so questions or comments? We're going to continue on. I believe we left off at verse 21, so then we continue on. And so at the end of verse 21, Jesus gets in the boat with them after walking out to them on water, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Okay, so they arrive at their destination, lickety-split, right after that, no wind or waves against them. And then, verse 22, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. So there's some details here that we don't know if there's any significance to them, really. I mean, the fact that these boats come from Tiberias and go to Capernaum, and why are these boats there? Is there enough boats for all this crowd? We don't know. Doesn't really matter. The point is, the crowds are still seeking him. Remember the end of the feeding the 5,000? Right there in verse 15. I scrolled up a little bit. Perceiving they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. He does that a lot, by the way. So if you remember me describing, these aren't mountains like we think of, like I think of anyway, of the Rockies. They're more large hills, but they are large. And so he's going farther up on the mountain to get some solitude. We all need that once in a while, right? I saw a Babylon Bee story that said, Father bribes Grinch $20 to take the drum away from the kids. And if you ever give a drum to the kids at Christmas time and then you regret it, right? So Jesus needs some solitude. He goes up on the mountain a little bit, takes some time to himself, and because he knew they wanted to make him king. Now why do they want to make him king? We can do all these miracles. If a guy can heal and feed you all you can eat, bread and fish, yeah, wouldn't he be a likely candidate to be king? I think you'd want him to be king. Jesus knows that's wrong, that's not what he should be doing, and that's not what they should want, so he withdraws. So they're still searching for him here in this paragraph, verses 22 to 24. They still want to find him. Why? Maybe they're starting to get hungry again, right? Maybe there's a few more people that joined the group that need healing. They want to be healed. They're after Jesus because of his miracles. So it's good that they want to find Jesus. It's unfortunate that they're interested in him for the wrong reasons. Right? What would be the good reasons to want to follow Jesus?
His teachings?
Yes, his teaching. Because of who he is and what he's teaching. That's more important. The signs are just validating who he is. And that his teaching is true. That's the whole point of the miracle. Now, that's not the entire point, that's the main point. Because yes, Jesus also has compassion and cares for people. All right, so they go to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Continuing on, verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? To me, that seems like accusing him. How'd you sneak past us? We didn't even see. We were watching. How'd you get here? What happened? You know, that's kind of like the crowds are saying that to him. And so, yeah, I find that a little bit funny. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you. Now, remember what truly, truly means? Amen, amen. Yeah, it means true. This is true. This is doubly true. Listen to me. I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Ah, Jesus sees right through them. They had their fill, their tummies are full, their people are healed, that's why what they're interested in. And so Jesus then tries to teach them. It's a teaching moment. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. All right, what's the food that perishes?
Earthly food.
Yeah, earthly food. The Culver's we just ate. That will perish.
More
the bread and the fish, they just ate from him.
Or the bread and the fish they just ate, right. What is the food that endures to eternal life? I mean, we afterwards, looking back on this, you know, in 2,000 years later, and having the education you do about the Bible, you know what he's talking about. What's he talking about? What's the food that endures to eternal life?
Faith.
Yeah, faith. Faith, the knowledge of Jesus, of who he is, and faith and trust in him. That's the food that endures, which the Son of Man will give to you. Okay, so if the true food is the knowledge of Jesus and faith in him, where do you get that knowledge and how do you get that faith? It's through Christ himself. This is going to come up because later in this discourse, in this little discussion or sermon, if you will, Jesus is going to talk about, there's going to be little hints of predestination here and conversion, and that's coming up right here, which the Son of Man will give to you. We don't find it on our own. We don't go out and seek God, but he comes and gives it to us. For on him God the Father has set his seal. When did God the Father set his seal on God the Son? And you know this answer too. I see you smiling, Rich. Does that mean you know?
Oh yeah, it's baptism.
Yeah, it's baptism! God said, this is my Son, my beloved, listen to him. Yeah, he set his seal on him right there. His approval. Stamp of approval. Alright. Then, continuing on, then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Okay, now here there's misunderstanding. Remember, this has been happening all through this gospel. Misunderstanding. Because what did Jesus say at the verse, in verse 27 there, the previous sentence? Do not work for the food that perishes, but the food that endures to eternal life. So they hear the word work, and they think, okay, we have to do something. He's talking about something more than physical food that we need to work for. So he must be talking about the works of God. Okay, there's a fair assumption there. You can kind of see a connection. Do the works of God endure to eternal life? Yes. So what must we do to be doing the works of God? You see how they're reading too much into that word work, which Jesus said in the previous sentence. And basically, he's not saying that they have to do anything, but that's how they interpret it. Interpret.
Sherbert.
Is that Sherbert or Sherbet? Every time we have Sherbert, is it I don't remember.
Sherbet.
My sister is obsessed with making sure everybody gets it right, because we'll have sherbet at Christmas with a family get-together, and she'll say, it's sherbet, stop saying sherbet. Oh, well.
So sherbet that she says that, right?
Yeah, right. So then what do? Jill will tell you. I purposely say it wrong, just to annoy her. That's what brothers do to their sisters, right? Yeah. All right. So Jesus answered them. I love this verse. Verse 29, Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That is a great verse, and I have used this many times when talking with somebody who's getting mixed up into works righteousness. If somebody starts to think, well, you have to do good works. Well, you have to do good works to show you have faith or to prove your faith. You have to do good works to be saved. And they mistakenly point to some out-of-context verses or ideas which from the Bible. I quote this verse to them. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. You want to be saved? It's just belief. It's not works. Now, we as Lutherans, we get it. We understand it better, properly. Why do we do good works? Yeah, as a result of being saved, as a result of the faith we have, in order to show thanks to God, in order to be compassionate and loving to our fellow human beings. It comes out of our salvation. It's not a cause of our salvation. You see, that's a huge difference. And that was one of the big things Luther fought against. That was part of the spark that led to the Reformation. Was the misunderstanding that you have to do something to be saved. No, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And by the way, I looked it up, and that word believe is like, I'm forgetting the grammatical term, it's a present continuation. It's like a word that is now and continues into the future. It's just continuing on. I forgot which form of a grammar that is. But
present continuous?
Well, maybe that was it. Yeah.
That's the one.
Okay. There was another word. Present perfect.
Present perfect.
I think that's what I was thinking of. But anyway. So this is like, believe now and continue to believe. That's the work of God. And your belief, your faith, has an object. You have to believe in something. See, there again is another misunderstanding by some Christians. They say, well, you have to have faith. You have to have faith. I remember seminary professors saying this. Faith in what or whom? It's not just about having faith. I have faith if I go back to Culver's, I can get another ice cream. Yeah. So am I saved? I have faith. No. You need faith in Jesus. Okay, so yes, you need faith, but it needs to be faith in Jesus. Not faith in the government, not faith in your parents, as good as they may be or not, not faith in your bank account, faith in Jesus. And so that's what he says, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Who's he talking about? Himself. God the Father sent him. So you have to have faith in Jesus. So again, this is ties directly into the point of the entire gospel, that you may believe, these things are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. All right. So they said to him, verse 30, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe? What work do you perform? I can't not think that Jesus at this point, just like he does with his disciples a few times, is going, oh my goodness, what is wrong with you people? I just fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and you're asking me for a sign? I just gave you a sign, right? It's ridiculous. I don't know if he would have actually said, but it is in Hebrew, oy vey. What's wrong with you? I don't know that that's in the Bible, but it is kind of a Jewish saying. What work do you perform? And then they go on. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They even referenced Moses and the manna, and Jesus just fed them out on the edge of civilization, you know, kind of remotely. He fed them bread. Manna. Bread. Don't they see the connection? Talk about dim-witted. I don't know. Can I say that? Is that politically okay to say? Yeah. All right. There's so many things you can't say nowadays, right?
Oy vey is not in the Bible.
No, it's not. That's what I said.
Yeah.
I said it's a Jewish saying, but it's not
Yiddish.
In the Bible. What's that?
It's Yiddish.
Oh, maybe it is Yiddish.
It is.
Yeah. Well, Yiddish is part Jewish.
Yeah. Hebrew and German, basically.
Yeah. Or Russian. Yeah. Something like that. All right. So they even say, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They're implying, well, why don't you give us bread from heaven? Well, what do they think they just got? It was just some earthly bread? Did Jesus perform a magic trick? And he had the baguette all the way up his sleeve, and he just kept pulling it out and breaking it off? I mean, what are they thinking? I mean, it's just ridiculous. Jesus then said to them, so he's going to teach them again, yeah. You know, he says this to his disciples a few times, where he's kind of exasperated with them. Do you still not understand, he says? Jesus said to them, verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, there it is again, the double truly, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So first of all, he corrects their misunderstanding. The Jews thought it was Moses who gave them the bread, the manna. Was it Moses? No, it came from God. Moses was simply the spokesman for God, saying, this is what you should do, this is how you do it, this is how you build the tabernacle, make sure you collect this much manna. Moses, it wasn't Moses doing, it was God's doing. For some reason, misunderstanding, they credit Moses for giving them the manna. That's wrong. I'm very careful whenever I give out help to somebody who comes to our church asking for help. And, you know, we have our little alms fund that, like, the 50-plus luncheon gives to and other people and other sources. I make sure I say, this is from God. This is God's help for you through our church. So it's not me, it's not our church, but it comes from God. So that they know. It's not Moses that gave them the bread from heaven. And then he goes on to explain, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. What is the true bread from heaven? We just established. What is the food that will not perish? Faith in Jesus. Okay. So the true bread from heaven is faith in Jesus. For the bread of God, and here Jesus explains it, verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The bread of God, faith, salvation, forgiveness, redemption, the bread of God which takes you to heaven is he. It's a person. The bread of God is a person. That's what he's saying here. And who is that person? In a little bit of an ambiguous way, he points to himself. He who came down from heaven and gives life to the world. That's where it comes from. All right. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. It's kind of like the woman at the well, right? She didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. Oh, you have water that will not let me be thirsty anymore? Give me this water. He's talking about things on a higher level. He's talking about spiritual things using earthly terms. Same thing here. Sir, give us this bread always. They're thinking, we're hungry already from when you fed us yesterday. Give us more of this bread. That, you know, they don't understand. He's talking over the top of them really a little bit. All right. Jesus said to them, he goes on, he explains a little more plainly now. Why doesn't he just come out some... Don't you ever wonder, why doesn't Jesus just come out and say plainly what he means? Why does he sometimes speak in somewhat vague manner like this? Not real plainly spoken, it seems. Just a little side question. I think he does it on purpose, myself. I don't know. Any thoughts from any of you?
Maybe he's vague because in verse 34 they call him sir.
You know, that's interesting. They called him rabbi. Now they call him sir.
Yeah, in NIV it says sir too.
That's kind of a demotion, because rabbi is a Jewish teacher. Sir would just be anybody that you have would, in polite company, need to show respect to. Sir, ma'am, you know, that kind of thing. Yeah, it's almost like a demotion. They're understanding. That's interesting. I hadn't picked up on that, Rich. They called him rabbi just a moment ago, and now they call him sir. Huh. Interesting. It's almost like their understanding of Jesus' identity is regressing. All right. I think Jesus speaks kind of in vague terms like this, partly properly to obscure what he's saying, so that he doesn't draw himself into conflict too soon. He knows his time for crucifixion is that given date in the future, and he doesn't want things to happen too quickly or too soon. I think he also talks a little bit vaguely or ambiguous like this to make us think. I think you learn something more, and it sinks deeper into your memory banks if you have to ponder it and think about it and kind of noodle it out, figure it out. What is this referring to? I think it becomes more memorable. Okay? All right. That's no commentary speaking. That's just me blathering on. Okay? Jill's used to me blathering on. You guys get to hear me blather on now, too.
It's almost like innuendo when you're talking to somebody and you're trying to get something across without everybody quite understanding.
Yeah!
Then the person that you're actually talking to understands.
Right.
The believers would understand this, but the skeptics wouldn't.
Yes, exactly. That's a good word, innuendo. You're right. That's kind of what this is like. Has anybody ever played any of those word games or Pictionary or whatever, and you get two people who just seem to, their minds connect, and they say the same, that one will draw this and the other one will get right what they're talking about or whatever.
Ottawa lives on in my friend group. My friend Aaron and I were always like that.
You would just kind of connect.
And he drew an oval.
Yeah.
And an X in the middle of it, and I said, Ottawa! And that's what it was. So every so often everyone will shout that at each other.
Ah. Well, yes, I think there is a little bit of that going on here. I think you're right, Rich, that he's saying things in a, you know, a little bit ambiguous, vague way, because he knows believers will pick up on it while skeptics will not.
That's true. So that's a good way to think of it. All right, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. All right, now you guys already know, we've been through this a couple of times in this gospel. What is wrong with that translation? Right there, the very first two words Jesus says.
I am.
I am. It's ego eimi, remember I talked about this. In the Greek, that is ego eimi, is the Greek phrase, which is a direct translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. And in Greek, ego eimi is duplicating. You don't need the ego, which is the word I. The word eimi is the be verb, or am, word in English, with in the first person, singular. So it's already there. So if you're reading Greek, you're like, ego eimi, why is he duplicating that? Why is he saying it that way? There's a reason he's saying it that way, because he's saying that he is Yahweh. Again, the believers pick up on this. Jews would pick up on this, but non-Jews or people who don't understand the Old Testament scriptures or what Jesus is saying would not pick up on it. So really, I would say the way the translations should have put this is I space capital A capital M space the bread of life. Okay? I am the bread of life. So Jesus is using the word Yahweh translated into Greek. Remember, we've talked about this already, right? Is it just late and we've been off for a couple of weeks so that everybody's kind of sleepy or what? Yeah? Okay.
And the sir and third four is Kyrie.
Is it? Kyrie. So Lord.
Lord.
Hmm. Oh, I didn't look that up. So yeah, that's interesting. So maybe it's not as much of a demotion from Rabbi as I would have thought. Just a bad translation. It should have been Lord. Okay. So I am the bread of life. Now, there's two types of I am statements that Jesus makes in the gospel, just to remind you. There are seven times where he just says, I am. It's the absolute I am, we call them. Jesus is very plainly saying, I'm God, I'm Yahweh, from the Old Testament. Then there's seven other times, or nine, depending on how you count them, where it's a predicate, where he says, I am the good shepherd, I am the door, I am the bread of life. So he's still using the phrase Yahweh, translated into Greek, which is ego eimi, but then he adds on a phrase on the end. I am the bread of life. That's the case here. I did have a handout for this. So, Eldon, you were asking about handouts. Did you get that? Were you? No? Okay, I'll see if there's copies up there. It talks about Jesus' I am statements. That was from a number of weeks ago. All right. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Well, it sounds like it's just kind of a poetic way of saying the same thing twice, but it's not. Whoever comes to me, is that something you must do? Yes. You have to come to Jesus. So what's that referring to? Whoever comes to me. Now, see, we're believers after the fact, so we can better understand this than the people in the moment. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Who are those that come to Jesus? There were 12 of them, the disciples. Those who come to Jesus, those who are his disciples, which would include all of you and me, shall never hunger. Now I'm going to read into this a little bit. So this is maybe not real kosher. Don't tell any other pastors or my professors. But because I'm reading into...
We don't have a recording going.
Yeah, right. Yeah. And that it's not getting posted on the internet. So I would say one way you can think of this is, because this is how I think of it anyway, whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Those who are Jesus' disciples, who follow Jesus and follow his lead and do as he commands and as he teaches, will never hunger, meaning you'll never be in want or wondering, not in want physically, you'll never be drifting as to what is your purpose or your identity in life. What is your goal in life? I read this, and part of it is,
I like apologetics, and I know there's a lot of angst out in culture right now of people wondering, what is my purpose in life? Why am I here? What am I supposed to do? I have no reason to live. There's a lot of that sort of mental anguish going on right now, and I think it's been heightened and increased because of COVID, by the way. But that's another topic, I suppose. I think there's a lot of people who feel adrift in life. If any of you ever feel that way, come and talk to me. Because I can give you a purpose in life. Jesus gives all of us a perfect purpose in life and a reason to live and a goal. What is your purpose? Let me start at the opposite end. What is your goal in life? As a Christian?
Heaven.
To be in heaven. To be with God. To be with Jesus. There's your goal. You have a goal in life, unlike the unbelieving world. What is your purpose? Let me go first. What is your identity in this earthly life right now? What is your identity, theologically speaking?
Child of God.
Child of God. Your claim is a child of God in your baptism. You are loved by God as his child, and you are an heir. You have an inheritance waiting for you in heaven. So you have an identity, you have a goal, and so therefore, what is your purpose? You have a purpose in life.
Heaven.
Your ultimate purpose is heaven. That's your goal to get there. But while you're here on this earth, what is your purpose?
The Great Commission.
Spread the word. To tell other people, and also love one another as I have loved you. So there comes in the good works. We are to help one another, love one another, spread the gospel message, evangelize, serve one another, fellowship with one another. There's all that sanctification stuff. You have a purpose. But many times in my time as a pastor where I'm talking with somebody shut in who's like, Pastor, I'm ready for heaven. Why has God not taken me home yet? And I say, I don't know. But when he's ready, he'll take you home. Well, I don't have a purpose anymore. I don't have anything to do. I'm just stuck here, wherever that is, a nursing home or whatever. And what do you think I tell them? I said, you have a purpose. You have a purpose to pray for me and your church and your family. You have a purpose to spread the cheer of your attitude to your caretakers who are in there constantly to provide for you and take care of you. You have a purpose in just showing the love of God through a smile on your face to those who are around you. You all have a purpose throughout your life until the time God takes you home to heaven. So, see, this is me reading into this, and this is me kind of ranting a little bit on a soapbox, so pardon me for that, because I don't know that that's real clear in what this particular verse says. But what I just told you is biblically sound, even though it's not coming from this particular verse. Okay? Whoever comes to me as a disciple of Jesus will not hunger. You will not feel adrift in life. You will not hunger for a purpose or an identity. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Believe is not something you do. Belief, faith is given to you. And when that faith is given to you, what are you to do with it? Don't let go, right? Don't relinquish it. Hang on to it. The Holy Spirit gives you faith. And when you have that, you will never thirst for righteousness. Why? Because, see, that's the Sermon on the Mount. You will never thirst for righteousness because you are given righteousness through your faith in Jesus. So you'll never thirst for that. It's a very profound statement, really, what Jesus is saying here. I am Yahweh, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. I think it goes right back to what just happened. These crowds, he's still talking to the crowds, remember. These crowds were just fed by him the day before. Now they come and find him. They're still searching him out. They find him in Capernaum. How did you get here? And, well, give us more of this bread. And they still don't understand. They have seen him and yet do not believe. What would you say of somebody who's, you can't say it any more clearly. You can't prove it in any more way. But as a teacher, what do you call such a student who just can't get it into their head? Is there any nickname for them among teachers? You're pleading the fifth? Well, you know, I would say they're, this is not real harsh, but I guess I would say they're being kind of adult. You know, it's like dim-witted, right? Yeah. That's probably incorrect or politically incorrect, but it's like, I explained it to you three times in three different ways and you still don't understand? That's what Jesus is saying right here. You've seen me and yet you do not believe. How misunderstanding can you be? All right, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So here Jesus very subtly is changing the topic. You have seen me, and yet do not believe, he's saying to the crowds. And yet the Father gives me, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. See, this is where there's little hints of predestination and conversion and, predestination. You know, does the Father only give him those who he knows will believe in him? This is a difficult topic, which has caused controversy throughout the church throughout the ages. So, are some saved? Are all saved? Why are some saved and not saved? Why do some believe and others not believe? Does God will some people? Does God desire some people to not be saved?
Like the self-help topic books.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So, that's in view here. And I spouted off a whole bunch of kind of phrases and statements there, which some people mistakenly read into this and think that's what Jesus is talking about. Basically what he says, all that the Father gives me, so all those who come to Jesus, Jesus will never cast away. So you're given faith in Jesus, he will never throw your faith away or cast you away or push you away from him. He will never do that. If you have faith in Jesus and you end up at some point later in your life not having faith in Jesus, whose fault is that? Jesus' fault? No, he will never cast you out. Whose fault is it? Is it if you lose faith? Whose fault is that?
Our God.
Your own fault. Right. That's what Jesus is alluding to here. Okay? Sorry, I got that. I got there in a roundabout way. I should have just said that right off the bat instead of rambling on about predestination. All right, so he won't cast you out. That's actually comfort to us. So sometimes our prayer can be, Jesus, help me not to neglect you, to walk away from you. Help me to cling to you the way I know I need to. And just using your feet to get you to church every Sunday is a great start in clinging to that faith so that you don't let go of it.
Well, to me, it also will remind you that he will always forgive your sins. No matter how bad you think you are, you've done, as long as you're coming to Jesus, he's not going to cast you out. I mean, sometimes it's a real struggle that, well, gee, I just committed this sin. How can he forgive me?
Yes, absolutely right. And so that is a good reminder. And yes, that's part of not being cast out. Jesus will always forgive you. Anything you ask of him, he will forgive you. And I have had people say, well, you don't know how bad my sin was. I just feel so guilty about it. Jesus can't forgive it. I say, oh yeah, he can. He can forgive anything. All right. Yeah, good point. Thank you, Andy. Verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What does that sound like? What does that have echoes of to remind you of? Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, but not my will, yours be done. I think this is, I mean, it's not the same language. He's not, but it's just, it makes us think of that. Those of us who know or are familiar with all of Scripture, Jesus, throughout his ministry, this time during his ministry, as well as the end of his ministry, when he suffered and died and rose again, it was all about doing the will of God, God the Father. That's what it was about. The will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So everyone who the Holy Spirit brings to Jesus and has given faith in Jesus, he will not lose them. They might lose themselves, but Jesus will not lose them. He will not push them away. He will not cast them out. But raise it up on the last day. Yes, that sounds a little strange. Raise it up on the last day. Versus them, or he, or she. Yeah, I don't know why it has the word.
All, it's referring to all. So it's a pronoun that would go with all.
She was nothing of all. Yeah, okay, all right. So it's just kind of, yeah, you're right. Good. All right. Let's see. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, this whole conversation started with the people asking for this bread, this true bread that comes down from heaven. After all, Moses gave us manna in the desert. So the people invoked the memory of Moses and the manna. What else did Moses do for the people? And it wasn't Moses, it was God doing it, but Moses was just the spokesman. What else did Moses do for the people when they got bit by poisonous snakes? Bronze snake on a pole, and all who looked at it were saved. They didn't die of the poisonous snake bites. Jesus here is alluding to that, to say yet another point that he's greater than Moses. Moses was merely a prophet, but Jesus was sent down from God and is God. I am, he said. And here, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. That's a direct connection to the raising of the bronze snake on a pole, which of course is a precursor of the crucifixion itself. So that's part of what Jesus is again alluding here. Afterwards, at the time of the Pentecost, this all kind of wonderfully came to be understood by the disciples. Probably until the Pentecost, they're like, what is he talking about here? This sounds kind of strange. We don't understand this. Is he alluding to Moses and the bronze snake? Yeah, he is, kind of. Then after the crucifixion, after Pentecost, then this became clear to the disciples and they could start teaching it. Because that's really referring to the crucifixion right there. Okay. Questions? How are we on time? Not too bad. Is there a clock up there right now? Oh, there is. Oh. Good. When did that get back up there, Amy?
It's been there for a while.
Has it? See, from my stand here, I can't see it. So that's the problem, Amy. Is that another one of the ones that's synced with
the atomic clock?
The atomic clock, yeah. All right. So if that starts going crazy, we know that there's like a nuclear war happening, right? Something like that. All right. Let's see. I was thinking we could do maybe one more paragraph. At least that's what I'm ready for, whether we get through it. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Ah, now the conversation changes from Jesus and the crowd to Jesus and the Jews. And the Jews understand, the Jews, remember in throughout this gospel, the Jews means the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Jewish leaders. The Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They're stuck way back up there earlier in the conversation when Jesus said, I am, ego I me, Yahweh, I am. Jesus is equating himself with God, and they're bothered by that. So they get it. The crowds didn't understand it. The Jews understood it and reject it. Because what do they say? Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? He's merely a man. He can't have come down from heaven. He's not some spirit that who has descended from above. He's not some angel or some other kind of spiritual being. He's a man. He's standing right here. We know his father and his mother. How can he say, I have come down from heaven? See, they are totally skeptical and disbelieving of who Jesus is. Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. There it is, that same theme again. Unless the Father draws him. Where else did he say this? He said this back in 37. Where he said, what did he say in 37? I'll scroll back up there. He's going to repeat himself a few times here. Oh, whoever comes to me, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And here he says, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. See the very same idea there. So now he's reiterating that same idea to the Jews as he did to the crowds. And I will raise him up on the last day. That's actually the same thing he just said a moment ago. And then he goes on. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. That is from Isaiah, I think, although I didn't write down exactly where, but it is in Scripture. They will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now, how does God teach everyone? How does God teach? They will all be taught by God. How does God teach us? Bueller, Bueller, yeah. Bueller.
The Holy Spirit.
Yeah, through the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit use?
The Word.
Yeah, the Word. The Bible. We're all taught by God from the Bible. Right, exactly. He's been talking about that. It is written in the prophets. They will all be taught by God. That's how God teaches us.
Isaiah 54:13.
Thank you. Isaiah 54:13. I'll write that down.
Then all of your sons will be taught by the Lord.
Okay.
Literally, in this case.
Yeah. So if you just... No, you don't have a church, you don't have a pastor, there's no other Christians around, and you just mysteriously find this Bible, and you start reading it. Can you come to faith? Can the Holy Spirit use that to bring you to faith and to convince you of the forgiveness of sins and to teach you about Jesus? Absolutely. The basic understanding of God and Jesus and forgiveness and Christianity itself, you can discern just by simply reading the Bible. That's why the Word is so important. Now, are there parts of the Bible that are hard to understand? Yes. Do we need help? Meaning a church, a pastor, church fathers who have kind of noodled things through, you know, commentaries. Do we need help to understand some parts of the Bible? Yes. But the basic parts, you can understand. So God teaches us all through the Bible. Martin, they will all be taught by God. What's that?
Martin Luther is actually an example of that.
Yeah, right.
He learned through the Bible.
Yeah. He was being mistaught by his leaders around him, most of them, not all of them. And simply by reading, to have access to the Scriptures and reading it, he came to realize the truth. Absolutely. That's right. Good example. All right. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. If God teaches everyone through the Bible, everyone who has heard and learned from the Bible, from the Father, goes where? What is all the Bible about? What is the focus of the entire Bible? From the beginning to the end, what is it focused on?
Jesus.
It's all about Jesus. By the way, did you realize that's unique to Lutherans? Maybe a few other denominations, I'd have to kind of peruse it. Most denominations will claim, yeah, there are chunks of the Bible that point to Jesus. Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah. New Testament things where Paul describes or explains Jesus or his teachings. But there are big chunks of the Bible that have nothing to do with Jesus. Parts of the Old Testament are just narratives to give us examples of the Old Testament saints. Parts of the New Testament are just Paul telling us how to live, you know, as good people, as godly people. They call it a golden thread. There's a golden thread through the Bible about Jesus. And outside of that, the rest is just for our edification and our sanctification. And we as Lutherans reject that idea. We say, nope, the entire Bible, every verse, every paragraph, every chapter is about Jesus in some way. It took me about a year and a half at the seminary until I started learning that. Because I was thinking like, well, how is this verse about Jesus? And then somebody explained it to me. You know, around the lunch table or at Gemütlichkeit. How does this verse refer to Jesus? And then maybe some classmate or a professor would explain, oh yeah, okay, that makes sense. It's all about Jesus, right there. It points to Jesus, comes to me, verse 45. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Now this, again, he's talking to the Jews, but this reflects what he just said to the crowds. Verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So here he is saying in verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He came from God. He was sent by God. So he's saying the same thing twice, once to the crowds and now again to the Jewish leaders. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. That's an I am statement again. It's ego I me. So it's the same thing. He's saying it again. But remember, he's got a different audience now. He's talking to the Jews instead of the crowds. The Jewish leaders probably muscled their way through the crowds, got to the front, which they thought was their rightful position anyway, to confront this Jewish rabbi who's teaching heresy. That's what's probably going on through their minds. Because he's claiming to be from God, but no, he's not. We know his father and his mother. Jill uses that on me all the time. You know, I'll say, well, I'm golden boy, I'm special. And she says, no, I know your mother and father, you're not golden boy. How many parents think their eldest is golden? See, she's rolling her eyes over here. I like having you in Bible study, because then I can make these kinds of jokes, and you can sit there and just kind of shake your head. You can say something, I don't care. I like to poke fun at myself, why not? All right. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. So here again, he's reiterating what he just said to the crowds. Now he's saying it again to the Jews. The manna doesn't preserve you eternally. They ate the manna in the desert. You eat the bread I gave you yesterday, and what happens? One day later, you're hungry again. However, the bread that comes down from heaven, referring to himself, knowledge and faith in himself, is what keeps you from dying eternally. So again, a little bit ambiguous, vague statement here. It kind of, some people wouldn't understand it. They'd have to think through it. Verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Oh my. What does that mean?
Institution of Last Supper? Or he's starting to talk about the Last Supper.
Yeah. There's a lot of controversy. I'm going to kind of wrap this up right about here because we don't have time to go any further. It's just about an hour. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Okay, that's what he's been talking about. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Okay, if you have faith in Jesus, if you know of Jesus and have faith in him, you'll live forever, meaning eternity. That's our goal as Christians, right? We've mentioned that. Okay, that all makes sense. And then Jesus throws in a little bit of a curveball here. Maybe it's a slider. He's kind of, he has thrown a pitch that's a little bit crooked, changing the topic slightly. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. You know, you say, what does that mean? There's a new word, flesh, and what does that mean? There's a lot of controversy around this. And, oh, by the way, I didn't mention this. Verse 51, that I am is also ego I me. So that's another case where he says Yahweh. He's calling himself Yahweh, verse 51. And then he goes on and he throws this little bit of a curveball about the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. And let me start next week. See what he says in verse 52? The Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So again, another confusing statement here. And what is Jesus talking about? Is he doing this on purpose? Yes. And what is this referring to? This is a huge controversy, and I'm going to introduce you to this next week. Because there are Lutheran groups, including Martin Luther, who said this does not refer to the Lord's Supper. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. There are other Lutheran groups, and I could name some very well-known ones, including some of our Lutheran forefathers, including some of our very prominent Lutheran scholars today, who say Jesus is alluding to the Lord's Supper. Okay? Let me ask you, just as lay people, Is that the Lord's Supper or not? Is he starting to talk about this? Is he introducing the topic of the Lord's Supper here or not? What do you think?
It seems like he's talking about crucifixion because he's giving up his flesh.
Okay. So maybe not the Lord's Supper, but more of the crucifixion.
Right.
Could be.
But I also think you could argue that the Lord's Supper has many allusions to the crucifixion.
It does. The Lord's Supper is intertwined with the crucifixion. That's right.
It's hard to pick one apart from the other.
Mm-hmm.
They're so intertwined. They kind of have them right next to each other.
Yeah, they did. And even in the Gospel of John, he points it out. You know, the spear comes out, there's blood and water coming out. So, what's that?
I would keep capitalizing the bread of life.
The bread keeps capitalizing it?
Yeah.
Yeah, sure. Well, because Jesus is the bread. So by capitalizing it, they're recognizing it. What version is that? Is it King James?
I don't know.
So the translators there are recognizing...
Living Bible,
okay. Well, the translators are recognizing that when Jesus says bread, he's referring to himself. And I will tell you right up front, right now, I don't know, maybe you'll remember it next week. If you were to ask me as a pastor, is John chapter 6, this is the debate, and we actually had this in a class or two at the seminary. Does John chapter 6, all of this, refer to the sacrament, the Lord's Supper, or not? And my answer is, yes. I'm like, I don't know if it does or not. Luther said it did not. Dr. Scare says it does. Dr. Weinrich says it does. Chemnitz said it does. So, I mean, there's some weighty scholars on both sides of this. I'm going to try to, in a very simple way, introduce you to the reasons why and why not a little bit, and then explain, does it really matter? Because if none of this refers to the Lord's Supper, we still know what the Lord's Supper is from other passages in the Bible. If all of this does refer to the Lord's Supper, does it deepen our understanding of the mystery of the sacrament? Yes. So, does it refer to the Lord's Supper or not? I'll tell you right now up front, I'm giving away the ending. The answer is yes. All right? But I do want to spend maybe the first 15, 20 minutes next week explaining this, the reasons why on both sides. Because this is a big deal, even in confessional Lutheran scholarship. The debate, whether John 6 refers to the Lord's Supper or not. Okay? Alright, there's a good spot to end for tonight. Jesus is explaining all of this, and it's taking place right after the feeding of the 5,000. Where there's all this bread. And now he's talking about he is the bread of the world, the bread of life. He is the bread that, the true bread that comes down from heaven. Alright, any questions? Comments? Boy, I kind of was in lecture mode tonight. I don't know, maybe that ice cream from Culver's got me hyped up. You know what the flavor of the day tonight was?
We had a quick question, man.
The flavor of today was cashew caramel.
Oh,
you don't like that? Oh, for me, I was like, oh, I gotta get that. You had it? Yeah, I know. Wasn't that delicious?
It's called EpiPen caramel.
All right, there was a question back there, Rich.
I was just going to make a comment, observation. It doesn't mean anything. It's just a discussion. We were talking about the feeding of the 5,000, whether why was Jesus at the Passover. Maybe it wasn't actually the Passover day. Because if you look in the NIV, it says the time for the Passover was near.
Yeah, that's true.
And if you look in Luke, and I don't have the NIV Luke here, so I can't look at it. When it was, when they talk about Mary too, she was close to having a child. That was the time was near.
It does say the Passover was near. That's true.
So maybe 2-3 days later, he was heading out.
Yeah, maybe.
And this is why they were so determined to make him a leader.
Well, that for sure is true. They were determined to make him a leader because he just fed them all their fill of as much as they could eat. Do you think that bread would be the best bread you ever had? I got to think that would have been phenomenal bread. I mean, there's a lot of different ways to make bread, right? And, you know, I can picture and have my mouth water all kinds of different forms of bread. So... You know, I would...
Better than Mr. Steffen's bread?
Yeah. Yeah, we call it Mr. Steffen's bread.
We haven't had it that long time.
Whoa.
It's New York Times No Need Bread, if any of you have heard of that. Mark gave us a loaf for a gift for Pastor Appreciation or something years ago. And I said, this is delicious. Can I have the recipe? Sure. Just look up New York Times No Need Bread. And I did, and there it came up. It's easy, but it's delicious. Crusty on the outside and soft on the inside. Oh, it's delicious bread. Yeah, they probably had the best bread they ever had there. All right.
When you were talking earlier about him not speaking plainly, I was looking up in John 16, verse 25 says, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father.
Yes. So Jesus later in the gospel even admits he's speaking in figures of speech, he says, or kind of ambiguous or vague ways on purpose. And then he starts to speak more plainly to his disciples directly. But it's close to the crucifixion at that point. So, yeah, we'll get into that later in the gospel. Right? Good. Excellent. All right. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.